Just a quick outline of the book of Revelation, chapter 1. We had a vision of Christ. Chapter 2, a vision of the churches. Chapters 4 and 5, we'll have a vision of heaven and where the wrath comes from. And it comes from the Lamb of God. And we'll see that as we're going through the next two chapters. Tonight, we're only going to go through chapter 4. Next week, we'll be in chapter 5. Beginning in chapter 6, the beginning of the tribulation period until chapter 19, when you have the return of Jesus Christ, which is known as the second coming. He returns at the Battle of Armageddon, and we come back with him at that time. He establishes his kingdom on earth in chapter 20, which is a 1,000-year reign of peace and prosperity, at the end of which Satan is let loose for a short season, and after that he is put away. And in chapters 21 and 22, he creates a new heaven and a new earth, and we all live happily ever after. Amen. Simple enough. Can't wait to get to chapters 21 and 22. And I'm not talking about teaching. I'm talking about the reality of it. When the Lord has come back and we have a new heaven and new earth to live with him forever in the paradise that I believe that God intended from the beginning of creation, when God first created everything, including man, and how he intended it to be originally. So, verse 1. We see here it says, after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. I believe that the rapture of the church is found here in chapter 4. And I'll explain why I feel that way as we go through our teaching here tonight. But we see that after chapter 4, that the church age is done. The church will not be spoken of again in the whole book of Revelation. And I believe that's because we have been removed. We see that after the church age, John becomes a type of the church. The sound of the trumpet and the come up here is all what we see here, but not only here, but in other scriptures as well. It is that end of the church age and the beginning of the tribulation period once we get past chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verses 16 through 18, it says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The trumpet sound. When Christ will come back for his church, we will hear that trumpet. We will be called up to meet him in the air. You remember when we were in Revelation a couple of weeks ago, chapter 3, when we were looking at the church of Philadelphia. It said, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I believe that the door that was spoken of to the church in Philadelphia is this door that we're seeing right here in chapter 4. It is that door that opens, that the church will be gathered together up to him to meet him in the air. Because to that faithful church, he says, I will keep you from that hour of trial, in verse 10 of chapter 3. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So the promise that the church is going to remove from that time, the tribulation period on the earth. It is not tribulation that the church is exempt from, but the great tribulation. The great tribulation is a time when God will be pouring out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. And as we get into chapter 6, we're going to see as the seals and the bowls and the trumpets sound, the various plagues and the various judgments that God will pour out upon the face of the earth. And we have the promise of God that he will deliver us from that, the wrath of God, that he has not appointed us unto wrath, but that he has promised us that we will be delivered from that very thing. So then here in verse 1, we see an open door, and I believe this is that same one that was spoken of to the church in Philadelphia. Now, there's a, and has been for years, great debate about the rapture of the church. Some believe that there's no rapture at all. As a matter of fact, there are some who say that, you know, the word rapture is not mentioned in the Bible, and so there is no such thing as the rapture of the church. Then there are others who believe that it comes at the end of the tribulation period. There are some that believe that it comes in the middle of the tribulation period. And then there are those of us who are right that believe it comes before the tribulation period. All the rest of them have wild ideas and bad theology. But I'm just saying that in jest. To be honest with you, you know, certainly any one of those three viewpoints is not considered unorthodox. They're all considered orthodox views. And it's never anything that that I would divide over with somebody. In other words, you know, there are certain things that I can't say, you know what, I can continue to fellowship with you because we are so far, you know, from one to the other in distance that it's impossible for us to really come together and center and focus on worshiping the Lord. But this is not one of those points. The rapture is one of those that we can agree to disagree because, you know, who knows whether or not I'm right or somebody else is right? The Lord himself and those who are in heaven right now. You know, I've heard it said that Dr. Walter Martin right now is wishing he had had a different idea about pre-tribulation rapture now that he's up there and he sees the truth. But anyways, that's supposed to be a joke and it didn't go over very good at all. Most of you don't even know who Walter Martin is, do you? Bible answer man. And he was truly the Bible answer man, not like the heretic Hank Hanegraaff. I'm not joking. He is a heretic. Yeah. And so, anyways, I don't know how I got off on that point. I don't want to go any further than what I did already. If you deny the rapture of the church, then you have to ignore so many of the scriptures that are given to us in the New Testament. One we just read there in Thessalonians, where it said, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The word caught up there in the Latin is the word raptura. Okay, and that's where we get our word, our English word, rapture. So when somebody tells you that the word rapture is not in the Bible, you can tell them they are absolutely wrong. They're just using the wrong version. Because if you use a Latin Vulgate, that's where it is. It is the Greek word harpazo, which means to be caught up, snatched up, taken away. And so that's where the word comes from. That's where our word for rapture comes from. It's from the Latin Vulgate. And it means that very thing, to be caught up, to be taken up. And so, and even within the context of what we read there in Thessalonians, you find that it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that that's exactly what it means there. Also, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 58, he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, there's that trumpet once again. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death has swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul promises that there in Corinthians, that we are going to be caught up. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then those who are remain, we shall all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Like I said, after chapter 4, or actually after chapter 3, beginning with chapter 4, you no longer hear any mention of the church at all. And from this point on, what you will hear about is Israel. The early church taught that the church took the place of Israel. And this was a established teaching during what is known as the Dark Ages. So anytime you have somebody that tells you that the early church wasn't teaching about a rapture or a pre-tribulation rapture either, then I want you to think about this. How many things are there about the Dark Ages and that period of time where they virtually took the word of God out of the hands of everyday people so that they could not know it and understand it? You have to understand that it went from Greek to Latin. Well, when they took it into Latin, most people didn't speak Latin. At that time, even, people were still speaking Greek. And so it was the language that they could read and understand. And they took it out of the hands of the people. And with that is when they began to have all the different things that they brought into the church that corrupted the church. You know, all the way from Mariology, you know, the worship of Mary, the veneration of Mary, all the way through to indulgences and purgatory and just all these false doctrines that began to develop and based upon not scripture but upon traditions. And so why would I want to look to them and their eschatology to determine what I think or what I believe? I mean, they couldn't even get the whole idea about salvation correct, because it became that salvation came through the church, not through Jesus Christ, but through the church. So why would I trust them with my last days, my eschatology? Well, the answer to that is very clear. I wouldn't. You see, Augustine, he was a very strong proponent of this eschatological view in that the church takes the place of Israel. And so then the reformers come along, Calvin, also Luther. They come and they begin to start to funnel things back the right direction. You know, Luther, of course, realizing that, you know, you're justified by faith and that alone, not of works that any man should boast. And Luther came to that conclusion. So at least he started pointing people back towards the basis of salvation through faith in Christ only. Okay. But he didn't go far enough. His eschatology remained the same. As a matter of fact, Luther was so anti-Semitic. I mean, he thought, and he even said, if I'm not mistaken, if my memory serves me well, and it usually doesn't, but anyways, that he felt that the Jews were made to stoke the fires of hell because they were the Christ killers. And so therefore, they deserved to die. And that was it. He's extremely anti-Semitic. So was Calvin. And Calvin, he, even though he took it a little further as far as the Reformation goes, what he didn't do was change his eschatology. And that's why you find today that most Calvinists, not all, but most Calvinists believe that we are in the millennial period right now and that it is not really a literal thing that takes place, but that the church's responsibility is to take over the world for Jesus Christ so that he can come back. It's interesting because it's the same kind of thought that the Muslims have, that what their job is to create so much chaos in the world today that it will force the 12th Imam to return. So all the things that they're doing, you get an idea, you seem like, man, these guys are crazy. Well, they are, but they're crazy about the idea that the one that they consider to be the savior of the world, the one that will come and actually be what we believe Jesus is the 12th Imam. And they believe that in order for that, for him to come back, then what must happen is the world has to be in just total disarray and total, you know, chaos. And when you think about that and you think about the video that we just finished up this last week, when they're talking about the coming convergence, where you have all these things that are coming into place, and how the world is really becoming that place of chaos right now and really getting screwed up, it all falls into that same, you know, you can just see that all coming to a convergence as well. I believe that the Antichrist will be one who will be able to lead the Muslims as well as everybody else in the world too. Right now, that's a little hard to find. They can't even agree amongst themselves as to who should be the leader. But yet, when the one comes on the scene who will be considered the 12th Imam, they will all of them, Sunni and Shiite both, they will all follow him. And I believe the Antichrist will be one that they'll recognize as that. So they didn't really change the eschatology of the church. They didn't believe in the millennial period. They don't believe in the tribulation period. They don't believe in the rapture of the church. In the 1800s, a man by the name of John Darby came along and simply through the study of God's word began to see that the church would be removed and that God would be working with Israel, a time that is known as Jacob's trouble. And that's really what we believe, is that the church will be removed. God will then work with the nation of Israel once again. We'll see that as we're going through the rest of the book of Revelation, and that God is working directly with them and working toward their salvation. And the time of the Gentiles will have ended, and it will be that time when God begins once again to bring back his people. Other scriptures that you have to ignore if you don't believe in the rapture, if you don't believe in the tribulation period, are scriptures like Isaiah 26, 19 through 21. It says, your dead shall live together with my dead body. They shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. Also Philippians 3, 20 through 21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Colossians 3, 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Just a couple more. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for a son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, for what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? 2 Thessalonians 2:1, now brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, there's that point, that our gathering to him, like we see here. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have others, Hebrews 9:28, James 5:7 through 9, Revelation 3:10, which we looked at last week, Matthew halfway through the chapter of 24 and all of chapter 25, Luke 21, 34 through 36. So it's not just one little isolated scripture in the New Testament or the Old Testament that tells us that the Lord is going to come, and when he does, that he's going to take us out. What hope would there be for us to look for his appearing if it wasn't that he was going to take us away? What hope would there be in the tribulation period if it wasn't for the fact that we knew that God was going to take us out of that, that we were not going to have to go through the tribulation, as Paul told the Thessalonians, that encourage one another with these words. Okay? When you think about the rapture and the effect of the doctrine of the rapture, and what it has upon the church, there are three characteristics that I see in a church that believes in the return of the Lord. First, there is a desire for purity. 1 John 3:3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure, speaking of Jesus. So in other words, that if we know that the Lord is coming back for us at any time, right? Now, I want you to think about this. Jesus said that no man knows the hour or the day in which he is coming, right? When the tribulation starts, when that tribulation period starts, and it's marked by a peace treaty with the Antichrist, from that point forward, the book of Revelation tells us that we can count out the days until the second coming of Jesus Christ. So obviously, when Jesus was talking about that, he was not talking about his second coming. He is talking about the rapture of the church, that no man knows the day or the hour or the time in which he will come. Now, I want you to remember this. He was speaking to Jews. And Jews, he used this analogy. He used this symbolism of the wedding, right? And how it all took place. Because with a Jewish wedding, there would be the betrothal. You would have the groom and the bride. And they would be betrothed to one another. And then there would be a period of time in which the groom would go to his father's house and he would build a room on the side of the house, okay? And so at the appointed time, then the father would say, go get your bride. The groom didn't know when that day would be. He had no clue. It was all totally up to his father. And that's why Jesus said, even about himself, he says, I don't even know that day that he is going to come for his bride, the church. And the bride was to be ready at all times. You remember the parable of the 10 virgins, right? And they're all sitting waiting for the groom to come. And they're sitting around and they got their lamps going and they're full of oil. But five of them were foolish and they didn't keep their lamps filled with oil and they didn't keep them trimmed and burning. And when the groom came, they weren't ready. But the five that were ready, they were taken out. The bride and her entourage went along. And that was all symbolism that the men, the Jewish men that he was speaking to, they would know and understand. They knew what it was like when he was referring to a Jewish wedding and how it all worked. And, you know, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my father's house are many rooms, not mansions. That's a mistranslation. It's rooms, and it's the whole idea that the groom is there building rooms onto the father's house, a bridal chamber for his bride that's going to come. That day, that time, we don't know. We know it could be at any moment, and any time, any day. So what does that say? Well, to those of us who believe that these things are going to happen, we don't want to be caught like the five foolish virgins. We don't want to be out of oil. We don't want our lamps untrimmed. We don't want to be left out. We want to be ready so that when he comes, that he takes us with him. So what do? We purify our lives. We rid our lives of the things of this life and this world. We don't allow the pollution of the world to overcome our lives. Because if we do, then we find ourselves in that place where we're not ready to go. So for those who believe that, they purify themselves just as he is pure. The church that believes in the rapture and that it can come at any time is also a church that believes and hungers for and thirst for righteousness and holiness and has a desire to remove sin from their lives. This is for those that believe that the Lord's going to come at any time. You know, you'd realize that, you know what motivates Jehovah's Witnesses to go door to door? Because this is their doctrine. If you are not serving the Lord when he comes back, then you're not going to go. And so those guys go out and they work their butts off all the time. They don't want to be caught in the battle of Armageddon. They want to avoid the battle of Armageddon. And the only way that they can have assurance that they can do that is if they are found working for the Lord at the time when he comes. Isn't it sad how much they'll do for a lie when you can't get Christians to do anything for the truth? Christians who know the truth won't serve the Lord with any kind of passion like they serve a liar. And it's sad. It's the same thing with Mormons. You know, it's amazing to me what cults get people to do and how they, you know, they coerce them into these things. And you know why? Same thing with Muslims. You know why those people are willing to kill themselves like that? It's the only guarantee they have of instant entrance into heaven. If you ask a Muslim how he's going to get to heaven, if they're honest with you, they're going to tell you this: I don't know. I hope I make it. So the ones who kill themselves, the promise of Islam is that if you die in the name of Allah, then you instantly, you go right to heaven, straight to heaven. 70 virgins, still trying to figure out the female bombers, you know, that are willing to kill themselves like that, you know, because in Muslims, they kill homosexuals, so it can't be for that reason, right? I don't know. It's crazy. But how people are motivated to do things like that out of fear, when how we have that glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the hope of eternal life by the promise of God through the work of Jesus Christ, and Christians don't want to serve God. They don't want to get out there. They don't want to witness. But that's the other thing. You know, when you have that expectation of the return of the Lord, you have this goal of evangelism in your life, to tell others about Jesus so that they can make it too. And it's a work that God calls us to. You know, we hate that word. And if it was a work for salvation, I'd hate it too. But if you read through Ephesians chapter 2, you find that there are works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And it is to serve him, to love him, to evangelize, to take that gospel out to the lost world. And if we have this, if we have this in our heart that Christ could come back at any moment, then we'll purify our lives in Christ. And we will have a heart that will share the gospel with others because they are perishing. Because we know that the Lord is coming back and that people have to confess Christ to go to heaven. And we know that he could come back at any moment. Verse 2. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. There was one who sat on the throne, it tells us here. And when we get to heaven, when we see all the things that are around this throne and that are there, I don't believe that we will be thinking about the things that are around us. I think that our focus will be upon the one who is sitting on the throne and him alone, Jesus Christ. I don't know about you guys, but I get kind of tunnel vision. And if there's something I'm really interested in, I'll be focusing in on that, and everything else around me just kind of is there. I know it's there, but I don't give it too much attention. And I believe when I get to heaven, that's the way it's going to be. I'm going to be focused on him, and everything else around me is just going to be secondary. I'm not going to care about anything else. Just before the world is going to go into the tribulation in chapter 5, we are told that God is on the throne. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one, on the throne and in control. I don't know about you guys, but the world that we live in today, I feel, is thoroughly, completely mad and out of control. And I do know that it can get worse, and it's going to. But if I think it's that crazy now, boy, well, how am I going to feel if the rapture doesn't come within the next 5 years? I say that because Trump will be out of office, the next commie will be elected, and then our lives will change radically. But the point is, of course, that even in these things, God is in control. God is in control of every bit of it. None of this has taken him by surprise. None of it is outside of the scope of his plan or his desires. And that's hard for us to understand, I think. Because God lives outside the time continuum. So to him, when he sees these things happening, he's not affected by it. He doesn't go, oops, oh man, we're running out of time. Oh no, what am I going to do next? God's got it all figured out. You know, when you look back in periods of history, you can see there were times, and you can understand why there were at various times the church believed, this is it, the Lord's coming back right now. One of those was World War II. If there's anyone that exhibited the spirit of Antichrist, it would have been Adolf Hitler. Okay, he was, no doubt in my mind, empowered by the forces of darkness. And if we think he was bad, I think the Antichrist is just going to make him look like a little baby. And you can see how the destruction, the annihilation of the Jews was at hand. And it wasn't just Hitler. You know, we talk about Hitler and the murdering of 6,000 Jews. Stalin, after World War II, killed over 10 million people, and it's estimated probably close to 7 million Jews out of that 10. But we talk about Hitler all the time. And the truth is there always has been this spirit that has wanted to annihilate the Jews. Because God's not done with them, they're still the apple of his eye. Don't get me wrong, they gotta go through the same process that we all do. They have to accept Christ as their savior in order to go to heaven, okay? But the Jewish people are still the apple of his eye. He's got a plan for them. He's got promises that he made to them that he must fulfill. Because he's a faithful God, and when he makes a promise, he doesn't break it. He doesn't turn his back and say, whoops, I was just kidding. It's the real deal. And there's been various times in history where we could see it looked like it was going to come to that point. One of the things I appreciated about the whole Coming Convergence film is it draws attention to the fact that Jesus said, when you see all these things happening at the same time, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. As we see the convergence of all these things, the wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, pestilence, famines, you know, just all these different things happening. And not only that, but they're increasing in frequency and magnitude and intensity. And they're all happening at the same time. We would be foolish to think that we got time to fool around. We don't. We're out of time. There's nothing prophetically that keeps the Lord coming back from the church. There are some things that will take place prophetically just prior to the Lord's return, and I believe even prior to the tribulation period, that are yet to be seen. Ezekiel 38 and 39, a couple of other things. But it's near. It's so very near. And it's good to see that God is on the throne, that he's in control, that all these things are happening just as he has planned. And I believe that's why Hitler's day was too soon. Hitler's day was too soon. I believe it is totally the spirit of Antichrist. And I believe had the Lord not stopped him, that he would have accomplished what he desired to do, which was to annihilate the Jews. But God said, no, it's not time yet. I believe it's time now. I believe we see all these things coming together because the Lord has control over them. As we go through this chapter and the subsequent chapters, we need to keep that in mind, and that the most important thing that we can focus on is the one who sits on the throne. The question is, who is on the throne of your life today? There's no doubt there will be a day that we will unmistakably acknowledge the one who sits upon the throne. Interesting where it says that, behold, a throne set in heaven. This is an interesting phrase because in the pagan world, there was no permanence to the place where your God stayed. Wherever you wanted him to go, you'd just pick him up and take him. You'd set him up on another hill or in another shelf on another house or whatever. There was nothing permanent. But here, when we look at this here, it says that that throne was set in heaven. It's not going anywhere. It's right where it's supposed to be, and it's not going any other place. And, you know, and it's just like people in the world today. Their God does not satisfy, he does not fulfill, and they take him and they set their God up wherever they want to go and whatever they want to do. And it only leads to emptiness and sorrow and heartbreak, if not in this world, in the next. It will. Verse 3, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Jasper is a clear stone like a diamond, and the sardis is a red stone. So here you have that white stone that represents the purity of Christ, the red stone, which actually represents his sacrifice that he made. The rainbow around him, of course, is that promise of God. You remember that God had made a promise to Noah through the rainbow. When he saw the rainbow, the Lord spoke to him and said, hey, guess what? I'll never destroy the world again by flood. So it is a symbol of promise from God. And we have that promise from God that he's going to take us before the rapture of the church comes. And it is a glorious promise that I believe that he gives to us. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. I believe that the 24 elders are the 12 patriarchs of Israel and the 12 apostles. Chapter 21, you have the 12 gates, and on the 12 gates are the names of the 12 patriarchs. And on the foundation stones, you have the 12 apostles. And so I believe that there's that close connection there that we can safely say that is who these guys are. But we see they are established around the throne of God. And in verse 5, it says, and from the throne proceed lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Here we see the judgment of God that will come. Yes, God is a God of hope and promise. There is all that he offers to those who would trust in him. But there will be a day that judgment will come. And especially in that last day, at the white throne, when he will judge the dead. And they will be cast into the lake of fire. There will be the wailing and the gnashing of teeth and darkness like never experienced. I've had my experience with darkness when I was in a mine, but I think the darkness that the Bible speaks of is even darker than that, and that was pretty bad. I wouldn't want to be in that for an eternity. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and all around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. On the throne, you see love and grace and mercy. Before the throne, you see peace like a body of water that is perfectly still. That sea of glass. If you've ever seen a lake in the morning when it's just absolutely placid, it is so incredible. And this sea of glass before the throne will be perfectly still. And it represents peace. The Lord is the fullness of joy. And in your presence, we have perfect peace, Lord. We see here that the living creatures have perfect vision. They have eyes in front, eyes behind, eyes everywhere. They can see everything that is going on. Nothing escapes them. The first, verse 7, the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, and the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The translation of the word calf here is actually not a good translation. It actually should be ox, an ox. And Irenaeus, who was an early church father, he said that this represents the four gospels. You have in Matthew, the lion, the tribe of Judah. Mark, the servant, the ox. And that's what the ox does. It serves a beast of burden. Luke, the son of man. And then John represents him as the son of God, the eagle that soars. We have to be like that. We have to roar like a like a lion with authority. You know, the roar of a lion in the wild is very frightening. You hear that sound, first thing you're trying to figure out, how close is it and how quick can I get to someplace where it can't get me? It is that authority that it commands. That's why it's called the king of the jungle, because it is so fearful. It strikes fear in the hearts of men and beasts. And we have to have that kind of authority. But our authority is found in Christ, of course. It's not our own. It's in him. But we have to stand with that kind of authority, and especially in this world. And don't let people push you around. You know, stand strong in the gospel and tell people the gospel. And if they want to hate you, fine. If they want to mock you, fine. But don't cower. Don't hold back. Be strong. We have to be a servant like an ox. You know, this is what Jesus said about us. If we're going to be great in the kingdom of God, then we must be servant of all. And we've got to be a man. And that when it's talking about that, it's talking about having there has to be humanity and compassion of the heart in the world in which we're living in for others. We've got to have that compassion towards the lost, identifying with the frailties of others. That means loving the unlovable, loving the lepers of our world. You know, I feel that for the most part, the lepers for the church today are homosexuals. They are the lepers, the ones that nobody really wants to touch. They either want to touch them and tell them they're okay, but very few people want to touch them and heal them. Very few people want to tell them the truth and want to love them with compassion and humility so that they will come to faith in Jesus Christ. And they're those ones that the Bible speaks of, you know, that the lepers that Jesus encountered, that nobody else would dare touch. But yet Jesus touched them and healed them. And he didn't run from them. As a matter of fact, when they pushed trying to get close to him and everybody tried to stop them, he would go to them and touch them and minister to them. We have to be those people with a heart and with compassion towards the lost. Does it break your heart to know that people are dying and don't know Christ? I deal with this on a regular basis. I deal with people who die, and then people come to me and they want me to officiate their service. And I got to tell you, it's difficult to do that with somebody that you know did not know Christ. It's very hard. And I don't even address that. I address the facts. If you have Jesus, you'll have eternal life. And that's it. I can't do anything else with it. It is a joy when you get to officiate a service for somebody who loved the Lord, because you can celebrate where they've gone. But I got to tell you, I deal with this all the time. And people come to you, give me a word of hope. I don't have a word of hope. When you don't, there's no hope in death without Christ, without God. There's no hope. But they come to me, they expect me to give them a word of hope. You know? And it's very, very difficult, and it breaks my heart. I wish to God that every person who died would know Christ. Not only for my convenience, but for their eternity. Man, it's a long time. Do we have that kind of heart that breaks for the lost? Are we compassionate towards them? And then we are to be like an eagle in the presence of the Lord, soaring to heights, great heights, as we come into his presence and he lifts us up. I appreciated the worship tonight. There's so many of those songs that as Jesse was leading us through them, I'm going, boy, this is perfect for my text tonight here. You know, it's great. Lifts us up, makes us mindful of the things, the promises of God, eternal life and the end and how it will come. Verse 8, the four living creatures having six wings were full of eyes all around within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. They had insight, and one of the things they could not do was take their eyes off of Him. They couldn't take their eyes off the Lord. You know, I so wish that I could be like an angel. I do. And when I say that, they got worship down perfect, man. They got it down perfect. They're not distracted when they're in the presence of the Lord. They're not thinking about getting up, going to work tomorrow. They're not thinking about rebuilding the stage. They're not thinking about, you know, anything except for Him. And as they're in His presence, what do? They just begin to cry out, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, was and is to come. It's like you can just sense that this is uncontrollable. They can't help themselves as they look at Jesus with the perfect vision that they have, that they are compelled to this. They cannot help themselves in doing it. Oh boy, do I wish I was like that. Verse 9, whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. Now, I look at this, and I'm thinking to myself, I wonder how often does this happen? How often does this happen? You know, all the cats sitting around, you know, just kind of talking, looking at the Lord a little bit, and all of a sudden the angels call out. They go, Holy, 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 is the Lord God Almighty. And everybody goes, hit the floor, guys. Poof. You know, we drop down. Throw our crowns down. Okay, we get up. Go pick up your crowns, guys. Sit back down. You know, I don't know that happens that way. My point is this. I think a lot of times we'll read something like this and we think, oh, what fun is heaven going to be? Just sitting around doing this. Well, I got to tell you, I think that when you come into the presence of the Lord like that, you will be just as compelled as the angels. I think you won't be able to take your eyes off of Him, and I think you'll just be waiting and waiting for them to cry out so you can cast your crowns down before the Lord, to give them to Him. You know, there are several crowns that are mentioned in the Bible. We have the martyr's crown, which is found here in Revelation, where it talks about those who have lost their head for their faith in Christ. There is that martyr's crown. But you know what? It's for any and all who have chosen to die to self or even to die for your faith. It's not just a matter of physical death for your faith. It is that willingness to die to your own flesh and to die to yourself for the sake of Christ. There is that martyr's crown. There's a soul winner's crown in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. And I'm going to have you guys look these up. I have them here, but I'm running out of time. So I'm just going to have you guys look them up so you can write them down if you'd like, or you can listen to it online and catch it. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 is for those who are sharing their faith. James says that there is a crown for those that love Christ, and we find that in James chapter 1 and verse 12. 2 Timothy 4:8, a crown of righteousness to those who love Jesus. 1 Peter 5:4, a crown for faithfulness in service to Christ. We are going to receive crowns, and there is the crown of salvation that is given to all. But we have to understand it won't be for our keeping, but for our giving. For we will have a crown, and how we serve the Lord will determine all the rewards, the jewels, and everything else that goes into that crown. And then once we've received all that, we will cast it at Jesus' feet and we will say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. You are worthy of all glory, honor, and praise." And then we see, as they say here, verse 11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." There will be no challenge to the fact that he created all, and in him all things consist when we get there. Colossians, Paul told us that in him, in Christ, everything is held together. Everything. Nothing exists, nothing was created, nothing exists, nothing consists without him. And there will be a day when that argument will be settled for all of mankind. Now, I hope it's settled in your heart. I know it is in mine. I don't have any doubt about those things. But there will be a day that all will see and all will know that he was the creator, the living God, who gave us life, and not only life, but also life eternal. And of course, our glorious crowns, which we will submit back to him, for he is worthy of all glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this time in your word, and I pray your blessing upon our hearts, that as we receive these things, that we would take them to heart. And especially, Lord, the nearness of your coming, that we would not take it lightly, but that we would see it with the seriousness that you would desire that we would have. And that we would have that urgency to share the gospel with those who are around us. That we, Lord, would be found ready when you come. Make us ready in our hearts and our lives, Lord. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys.